If you have your Bible, please turn over to Matthew chapter 19, as we'll conclude chapter 19 today. But while you're turning there, I have a little story I want to share with you all. That there was this rich young man. He was very rich. He was good looking. He was an upright. He was a model citizen. Everything you think about it, he was there. He was a successful person in his community. He was, in those standards, a religious man. He kept all the commandments. You know, he didn't murder. He didn't commit adultery. He wasn't a thief. He wasn't even known as a liar. I mean, he always spoke the truth. He even honored his parents. With all that being said, he wasn't a proud man. He wasn't arrogant whatsoever. But he always wondered what was missing in his life. Something was just not complete in his life. And he was trying it, and he knew there had to be something more that he could do. What was wrong with him? That's the question that we want to ask today. Today I want to share with you the development of, there's four stages of development and the reward for following through of what we would call today's man to salvation. So let me go ahead and read Matthew chapter 19, verses 16 through 30. It says, "Behold, a man came up to him, saying, 'Teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life?' And he said to him, 'Why do you ask me what is good? There's only one who is good. If you would enter life, keep the commandments.' He said to him, 'Which ones?' And Jesus said, 'Well, you shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, honor your father and your mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself.' And the young man said to him, 'All these I have kept. What do I still lack?' And Jesus said to him, 'If you would be perfect or complete, go sell what you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me.' When the young man heard this, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And Jesus said to the disciples, 'Truly, I say to you, only with difficulty will a rich person enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God.' When the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished, saying, 'Well, who then can be saved?' But Jesus looked at them and said, 'With man this is impossible, but with God all things are possible.' Then Peter said in reply, 'See, we have left everything and followed you. What then will we have?' And Jesus said to them, 'Truly I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on the 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or lands for my name's sake will receive 100-fold and will inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first.'" Once again, we see this encounter that we have very significant between Jesus and the one we know as the rich young ruler. That's what Luke calls him in Luke's gospel, and we see that in all three. It's in three of these gospels. And even though this man was a real individual in the first century, in a sense, we can call him today's man. See, here's the thing: the mistakes and the errors that he made in his assumptions before Jesus are the same that we make every day. Now, when I say the word man, I want you to realize I'm not just speaking to men. This is for women as well, just so you know that I'm not just saying so women you can't pin. Look, man, this is what you're supposed to be doing. But when we compare Matthew's account of this meeting with the other two Gospels, we learn that this man approached Jesus in a state of eagerness. Mark said he ran up to him. Now, in normal situations, those days, you didn't run in public if you had any dignity. So this man really wanted to know. He was very eager to find out what more he could do. But notice something. Unlike the children, right, the disciples, we talked about last week, the disciples did not hinder him the coming up to Jesus, right? They didn't stand in the way of him getting access at all. I mean, he was a man of prosperity and a man with a purpose coming to Jesus. See, this guy wasn't coming as an opponent. He wasn't trying to be like the scribes and the Pharisees and try to come up with some way to trap him with some kind of controversial question. He wasn't coming to hope to not only there, but to be healed. He didn't come to be healed, right? He didn't do that. Or have a child blessed. None of that. But specifically, he came for the condition of his own soul. See, he recognized that all the money, that all the possessions he had, all the authority, because he was a ruler, and all this youthful strength he had, but there was still something about him that was incomplete. See, we know that he obviously admired Jesus greatly and considered him someone whose opinion was very important. So he came to Jesus with a compliment and a question. And it says in verse 17, just again, it says in verse 17, and he said to him, "Why do you ask me what is good?" Understand this, Mark and Luke, the rich young man calls Jesus good teacher. So he wants to know what he wants to know, what his young ruler wants to know, what good deed must be done to have eternal life. Be saved, if you will. See, this man's desire for truth is genuine, but the problem is he's suffering from some real spiritual ignorance. He believes that there's a standard or that he can achieve or actions that he can perform that can essentially earn God's eternal favor. So Jesus will answer his question, but while he's doing this, he's trying to have this man seek to be fully enlightened to what his true spiritual condition is. So before dealing with the question, Jesus focuses on the compliment that he gives him. Again, what he said, he goes, what he said again, "And behold, a man came unto him saying, Teacher, what good deed must I have eternal life?" He said, "Why do you ask me what is good? There is only one who is good." Right? So here he goes. Why would Jesus say that? Why would he say, "Why do you ask me who's good? There's only one who's good." And this leads to the start of a development. If you're taking notes, number one, Jesus needs today's man to know that no one is good except the Father. Jesus needs today's man to know that no one is good except the Father. He says, "You're not good enough. There's only one who is good." This is extremely important. See, there's only one standard by which we measure good or bad. Jesus is very clear, only God is truly good. So Jesus picked up on this compliment as a way of focusing his attention on his own lack of goodness. See, the word good in today's society is a relative term. Things are good or bad relative or to compare it by some standard. You know, you either have a good day or you have a bad day, right? So that word good is a relative term. It's way out there. See, when someone is thought to be good or bad, there has to be some kind of a norm. What are we norm? What is that? What is the norm to that? What's some standard or what's measurement that we can determine what is good or bad? See, according to the Bible, if we want to believe truly, 100% of the Bible, you have to believe this, that the standard of goodness is God. Because Romans 3:23 says what? "For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God." Not some, but all have fallen short. See, we fail to measure up to the standard of His righteousness. Romans 3:10 says, "None is righteous, no, not one." Romans 3:12 says, "All have turned aside, together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one." Now, typically, normally for us, of course, we really don't believe, we don't really believe that we aren't good. We all believe that we're good people. We believe we do many good deeds. And we're convinced that others do good deeds too. And this is our problem. Because what Paul tells in Romans 2 is that we judge ourselves by ourselves. "I'm not bad at so-and-so. You know, I could be like that person. I'm not like that person." So we're judging ourselves against ourselves. See, God does not judge on a does not grade us on a curve. He doesn't compare us with our neighbors. He can't. See, He knows who is good and who is not according to the standard of His own character. And obviously, no one in the world can be judged to be good when measured against the standard of God's righteousness. So with that being said, it is pointless to attempt to determine goodness by the standards of this world. It's pointless for you to say, "Well, I'm not as bad as so-and-so." It's pointless. Because we're not measuring up to the standard that God sees as good. So after Jesus established who is good, and He says only God's good, He now begins to deal with the young man's question, which leads to the next part of the development. Number two. Jesus needs today's man to know that your good deeds will not earn eternal life. Your good deeds will not earn eternal life. me read the latter part of verse 17. He goes, if you would enter life, all the way through 19. If you would enter life, keep the commandments. He said to him, which ones? And Jesus said, you shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus mentioned the commandments. And what he does is this sparks up a follow-up question from the rich young ruler. Jesus tells him that if you want to enter have eternal life, you're going to have to keep God's commandments. He goes, which ones? He just named them all. He replies, don't murder, don't commit adultery, don't steal, false witness, honor your father and mother. Oh, and by the way, you need to love your neighbor as yourself. Don't miss that point there. See, here's some things. There's several commandments here that Jesus doesn't mention, right? He only uses the horizontal commandments, which are the ones that how we deal with each other, how we love each other. Right? Eventually, he will show our deficiency. Eventually, he will show the rich young ruler, he will show us that all these things here is both horizontal and vertical. And that's how we love God. So why did Jesus start here? Why did he start right there with all the ones? If you remember way back in the day when I preached on the Sermon on the Mount, we talked about God's commandments. And what we need to remember, none of us in this room can keep his commandments. It's simply a statement of his holy character. The standard against what we measure up. And as we've seen, we can't measure up the standard. Somebody says, well, I can keep his commandments. No, you've broken all 10. Each one in this room has broken all 10 of his commandments. Well, then why do we even bother to follow it? Because it's not about keeping his commandments. It's about seeing that's God's holiness. That's what we need to do to be like that. And since we can't do that, there's a guideline to follow. That follow is guideline of God. See, we have, and I didn't recognize this too often, and you probably don't hear it too much often anymore, but we have this general truth in our culture. It's called, to err is human. Right? People cling to the hope that their good deeds will outweigh their bad deeds. But a truly good deed is the one that conforms to God's law and is performed out of a heart that is fully in love with Jesus. See, that's unfortunately, because unfortunately people think along those lines. If I could just avoid the big sins, I'd get in heaven. There are religions out there based on that. Good deeds will get you to heaven. We'll talk about that in a minute. So Jesus already showed the rich young ruler that he had no understanding of true goodness. So to answer his question, Jesus showed him the standard of goodness, which was God himself. See, the implication here is that he, from the wrong ruler, must possess within himself a righteousness that perfectly conforms to the standard, or, if he can't do that, or he must somehow acquire a righteousness from outside himself. The righteousness of someone who could meet all of God's requirements. And that someone, that righteousness of Christ. And that's at the very heart of salvation. Only Jesus Christ was brought here from God to allow us to have salvation, because he's the only one that can live up that standard. But that leads us to the next part of development. Number three, Jesus needs today's man to know what their idol is. Now we're going to get to the heart of the problem. Now, in this particular case, we are talking about money. Maybe read verses 20 to 22. Because the young man said to him, all these I have kept, what do I still lack? And Jesus said to him, if you would be perfect, you'd be complete, go sell what you possess, give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. And then verse 22, when the young man heard this, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Again, this man's spiritual blindness comes out. I've done all that. Obviously, he's missed the whole Sermon on the Mount. He wasn't there when Jesus was on the Sermon on the Mount, because this is when Jesus takes the law and he doesn't lower the standard. What does he do? He raises the standard. Right? He tells him, so his man is overwhelmed with relief. Mark Luke says that he said he kept these things from his youth. That means he was raised to keep those commandments. And on the surface, he probably thought he did keep them, but not in the way that Jesus talks about them on the Sermon on the Mount. He then asks if there's anything else that he must do to have eternal life. And there was. He had to become a believer in and follower of Jesus, the Savior and the Lord. That is God's requirement for anyone to be saved. So there are two things standing in this man's way. One, and Jesus knew him. First, the man didn't believe that Jesus was the Son of God. He only believed that Jesus was a good teacher. Right? That's how he addressed Jesus at first. Hey, good teacher. So in order for a person to have eternal life, he's got to believe in Jesus. And if he believes in Jesus, he's got to follow and obey. Right? Second, he's got to confess. Second, money was a rich man's God. As Jesus once said, it's impossible to serve God and money. If Jesus had been the rich man's God, he would have obeyed Jesus and given money away to the poor and just as Jesus commanded him to do it. See, the rich young man is every man in the same situation that happens every day in the world today. See, the man started out as a seeker of Jesus, but what he found with the cost of the following Jesus would be, he left discouraged. Be prepared if or when you ask Jesus, what do I need to give up? Don't say, oh Lord, please don't ask me to give that up. Because I tell you what, that's exactly what God wants you to give up. When Jesus says, follow me, you will have to walk away, maybe from a lot. But you'll also be walking towards something substantially greater. Jesus' prescription said that this treatment will cure your desire to make complete, as he said, if you would be made perfect, to make complete. This is your prescription. See, all desire for wealth or possessions is really just a desire for wholeness. We all recognize something is missing in our lives. We all want this sense of peace and contentment that comes from true holiness, because we experience it, our experience is usually short-lived and incomplete. I want you to think about this question here. If you are comforted, because remember, if you look at the scripture, the Bible, Jesus doesn't tell the disciples to give everything up and follow me. Doesn't say you gotta give everything up, right? He says you gotta come follow me. But he knew the heart of this man. So if you're comforted by the fact that Jesus didn't tell all of his followers to sell all their possessions, then you may be too attached to what you have. Because what if Jesus says, look, in order for you to follow me fully, you have to give up this, or you have to give up that. Whatever that this or that may be, could you do it? That's the question. To be a true follower of Jesus. We look at the scriptures and we say, well, you know, it's really easy to come to the Lord and get saved. Right? Nowhere in scripture it says it's going to be an easy road. There's nowhere it says that everybody, once you get saved, is everything just, oh, hunky-dory, and everything's great and glorious and everything will be perfect the rest of the day. No. If anything, it gets worse. And I always tell people the reason it gets worse is because you have two natures now living inside you. Before, you just had a sin nature. You didn't have any other natures. You just follow the ways of what you know or the way the world teaches. But then when you ask Christ in your life, then you have this new nature in you. And that new nature wants control too. He wants it. And what you have to decide every single day is your buddy every day. It says, I've got to get up. I've got to follow God. I've got to follow God every day. Because both your natures are trying to get for your attention. And it's going to do whatever it has. So you have a choice every single day. You wake up in the morning. You have a choice either to follow Jesus or not follow him. You have every single day. And there may be some things that you're putting in front of God that's keeping you from serving him fully. I don't know what that may be. Only you can answer that question. Maybe you don't have anything. Maybe you're fully devoted, and praise God for that. But for most of us, including myself, I have to fight every day for the attention that the world wants to give me, that I want to take because that's what the world offers. And I realize, no, I need to follow Jesus because that's where my true calling, that's what I need to do because this is what I want. I want you to think about your best day you've ever had. Maybe it was your wedding day. Maybe not, I'm just saying. Maybe the birth of your child. Right? Maybe it was a graduation. Maybe it was a new home. Maybe it was the greatest vacation you ever had. But hear about it. Regardless how great it was, you still want more. You still want more. See, where the rich young ruler was mistaken was in thinking that what was missing was something small and easy just to acquire. See, entering the kingdom of heaven, having eternal life with God, being saved from the wrath of sin and death cannot be an add-on. It can't be an option. It can't be accessory. It can't be an already upgrade to an already comfortable life. It's not the cherry to top off the life you have now. See, being a part of the kingdom ends your search for wholeness in what can be having the life you have now and replaces it with greater promises. It replaces it with better hopes, better desires that become a consuming new reality in your life. And this new reality, it changes you from the inside out. It changes your relationships. It changes your relationships with ourselves, with others, with God, and yes, with money and possessions. Because we are no longer consumers, we are now stewards. When we realize that everything is God's and not ours, we get away from the consuming and we start becoming a steward, that we want to take care of what God has given us and allowed us to have. It's a mentality change that changes everything when you do this. I'll give you an example. I'm pretty good with our own money, but I know it's my money and I can do what I want with it. But when you, the church, gives money, I realize it's not my money. It's God's money. I'm very frugal with God's money. Even though my money is still God's money because God's giving me that money, it's a different mentality. I know when the church gives money, it's not my money. It's the church money. It's very easy to keep that separated. So when I need to buy something, I'm very frugal. I'm very disciplined. You ask my wife. I have a hard time. When the church gets that? No, not really. And so I have to do that. And I have to think through that. It's a harder process for me. That's how it should be. That's where I want to be with my own money. Because it's not my money. It's God. God has given me the job that I have now, working in a warehouse, working my 40 hours a week. He gives me the paycheck. Then I need to realize it's not my money. It's because I have that job that He's given me. It's His money. I need to make sure that I'm good with that money that He has given me. So, one, this guy, Jesus doesn't tell this man, think about this, Jesus doesn't tell this man, hey, you know what, I want you to go think differently about your money and your possessions. And if you think about it, just try to be a little more charitable. If you had that chance, you know. He doesn't say that. And that's not what we read in this text. You can certainly have to think about this. See, the man didn't believe in Jesus. He didn't obey Jesus. And even though he was sad when he heard, he wouldn't give up any of his many possessions. And my question to you is there anything in the way that's keeping you from following Jesus? We know that he could have rebuked this man at any time. He could have said, hey, you know what? You've kept all his commandments. But you know what? What about the first one? The first one says, have no other God before me. Well, man, guess what? Your money is your God. Your wealth is your idol. He could have done that. Because you can't love money more than you love God and expect to get into the kingdom. He could have done that with every single commandment. See, this rich young man needed to set aside his idol and he needed to follow Jesus so he could gain a treasure that would never fade or rust away. It's the same commandment that Jesus gave to Peter and the fisherman, the Matthew, the tax collector. But the response was dramatically different. Rather than getting up and leaving everything and following Jesus as they did, he leaves dejected. He leaves sorrowful. He had grief because he realized he would have to give up his great possessions to follow this good teacher. So yes, Jesus is concerned with heart attitudes. And yes, it's clear that money and possessions have become an idol for this man. But Jesus is consistently clear, our actions show our hearts. See, we shouldn't be so quick to let ourselves off the hook and say, hey, you know what? I am not rich. You say, well, I am not like that guy because I don't have the money. I'm poor. I barely have enough either to pay the bills and put food on the table. I can't give. I can't do any of that. So we have to really wrestle with who we are in this account, in this scripture right here. See, because I'm going to tell you, we are this guy. Guess what? I'm rich, and you're rich. We're so rich, we're blind to how rich we are. Nearly everyone in the U.S. is in the top 2% of the world. You want to be in the top 1%? Make over $34,000. Then you're in the top 1% of the world, or in the U.S. We're rich. We don't even know it. You know, when my wife and I were doing a budget, first time, and we're saying, man, we don't have the money for this, because they tell you to put money aside for clothing, put money aside for all these different things, because we can't even afford what we got. So we sat down, and what we did was we actually did a budget. We took all of our money out, and we said, okay, here it is, here it is. All right, let's start to line it up. We said, all right, this is how much for the house payment, this is for this, for the car payment, this is all this money that's coming out. And we realized, whoa, we have all this extra money. Where did this come from? Because we realized how much money we just blow on an everyday basis. Think about it. You go get a coffee, go get a soda every day, a couple times a day, that's $4 or $5 a day you spend easily. If you eat out, that's another $5, maybe $5, $10 on lunch. Dinner becomes $20, $30. That adds up. What we realized is that we had a whole lot more money than we thought we had. We were able to put away what we call the envelope system, put the money aside to each one of these things. So when major bills came up, guess what? We paid cash because we have this money left there. So we are rich. And we are this man here. You may not be the money thing. It may be a house. It may be a car. It may be a relative. It may be whatever. Something is your idol. And Jesus doesn't want that. Because what? First commandment. Now have no other gods before me. So Jesus responded to this young man leaving in verses 23 and 24. He goes on and says, and yes, Jesus said to the disciples, truly I say to you, only with difficulty will a rich person enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I tell you, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. One thing is crystal clear here, church. Camel cannot go through the eye of a needle. It is impossible. And but making these statements, these comments here, Jesus was not saying that wealth is evil. He was simply pointing out that people who have an abundance of riches have difficulty entering the kingdom of God. The rich young man was a prime example of this. Because here's the thing. You can talk to anybody who's rich now, because why? Their comfort is in their money. Their comfort is not in the Word of God. Their comfort is in their money. And they don't think they need anything else but money. All I got my money, I'm good. I'm covered. Everything's covered. So it's hard for a person to see that they're a sinner. Because what? Usually most rich people are not humble people. I didn't say everybody. I said most. So they don't think they need anything. They don't think they're a sinner. They don't, and we're going to explain that in a minute. They don't think that. They feel they've been blessed. See, as long as a person feels that they can do something or pay God for salvation, then no one can be saved the more than a camel can go through, be put through an eye of a needle. And the reason Jesus used this metaphor was intentional exaggeration to make a point that most people are wealthy and money is their God. So there's no need for the one true God. But here's the thing. Disciples, they heard this. They were greatly astonished, as the scripture says. Probably thought that if it was difficult for a man God had blessed with riches to be saved, it must be nearly impossible for the average person to be saved. So that's the reason why they asked in verse 25, who then can be saved? Like, wait a minute. God's blessed this rich man. He came in there. What about us? What about us, the normal average people? Now, at this point, Jesus got the golden opportunity to answer with something like, well, the poor can be saved, or believers can be saved, or those who follow me can be saved. But he doesn't say any of those things. He follows through with the meaning of what he had just said about the camel and the needle's eye. Jesus cautioned him not to leave God out of the equation. See, we look at someone and we say, that person, no, they're not ever going to come to Jesus. What are we doing? We're leaving God out of it. Because God can do anything. God can do the impossible. And that leads us to our next part of our development. Number four, Jesus wants to let today's man know with God, salvation to all is possible. He wants us to know that with God, salvation to all is possible. He says in verse 26, with man this is impossible, with God all things are possible. And what Jesus referred to is when he says this is impossible, the rich man had just been unwilling to leave his possessions, right? And care for the poor and treasure God and follow Jesus. And Jesus said, see how hard it is for a rich man to be converted to a follower of mine? It's hard as a camel goes through a needle's eye. But then, here's the disciples, they expand the issue to everybody. Who can be saved? And Jesus, in essence, what he's saying, the point that I'm making about the rich is true for everybody. This is not a problem with money. It's a problem with the human heart. It's our heart condition. So he makes this broad, general statement. With man, this is impossible. That is conversion for everyone is humanly impossible. Well, then who can be saved? No one. Unless God intervenes to do what is humanly impossible. See, he had done everything that he could and should do. That was the point. We cannot have eternal life by doing good things. When he focused on doing good deeds, he could not satisfy his spiritual thirst and hunger. The more good deeds he did, the greater his dissatisfaction came. To perfect his good deeds, he had to sell all. He had to give all that money to the poor, but he couldn't do it. That was his dilemma. So what's the remedy? How to fix his? How to fix our problem with this? Well, Jesus gives us an answer. Why do you ask me what is good? There is only one who is good. Jesus is telling us to focus on being and not doing. He wants us to be and not do. We need to be who God has made us. The doing will come, but we need to be first. So the first step to have eternal life is, again, we need to confess that we're not good. And as long as we say that we're good, we have not yet taken that first step. We're still rich. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of God. The second step is to accept that we are still accepted by God. God accepted us as children, God's children, while we were yet sinners. See, God accepts us not because we are righteous, but because we need God's grace. Romans 5:8. While we are sinners, Christ died for us. We need to receive this free gift. And the last step is to respond to God's grace with gratitude, with action. See, good deeds belong in this last step, but not the first step to have eternal life. I want you to turn to James chapter 2 with me. James chapter 2, I'm going to start reading verse 14. James chapter 2. When you guys get there, just let me know with an amen. James chapter 2. I still hear people's turning, so I won't start yet. Starting in verse 14. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to him, go in peace, be warm and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is it? Good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. Verse 18. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one. You do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works, and then he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. And in the same way was also that Rahab, the prostitute, justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way. For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. See, here's the thing. People will act in line with what they believe. For example, if you believe that the stove top is hot, you're not going to place your hand on it. Right? If you believe that bunions are essentially for good health, you're going to take them. See, the actions that result from our faith are no different from those result from other of our beliefs. If we truly believe God is who He says, and that the Bible means what it says, we will act accordingly to it. See, it's important to know that works follow faith. Our good works are in no way related to our salvation. Paul makes it very clear in Ephesians 2 that apart from Christ, we are dead in sin. As a result, we are incapable of truly good works. But after our salvation, Ephesians continues by saying we can perform the good works which God prepared beforehand. Works are a fruit of our salvation, not a means by way to earn it. So with that being said, once we are saved, once we're in the body of Christ, we are expected to do good works. We are a reflection of Christ. And we do good to those around us, Galatians 6:10 says. We are new creations, 2 Corinthians 5:17 says. So we act in new ways. The works we do should come from a transformed heart. Jesus said that people would know His followers by their love, says in John. So when you are His, and you are living the way He wants us to, that's going to lead us to the last part. Not development, because we're past that development. We've asked Jesus in our lives. We now live for Him. We now serve Him. We've given up whatever we need to give up to, in order to follow Him fully. So Jesus wants to give us the last step, number 5. Jesus wants today's man to know of the rewards that await for the one who follows Him. There's rewards for following Him. Verses 27 through 30. It says this. Then Peter said in reply, "See, we have left everything and followed you. What then will we have?" Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on His glorious throne, you who have followed Me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or lands for My name's sake will receive 100-fold and will inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first." This last statement led Peter to ask that question. So Peter seems to be asking how disciples would be compensated for their voluntary poverty if rich men can enjoy their wealth in the world and be saved too. And Jesus answered them in those verses. See, Jesus answered that disciples would be rewarded into the new heaven and the new earth. He assured them that they would reign with Him and would receive 100 times the amount they were given up for His sake. They would be rewarded for their sacrifice. These blue-collar men, not the rich, would be judging the 12 tribes of Israel. So it is in the kingdom of heaven. Many who are great in the eyes of the world will be last, while many who are lowly and overlooked in the world will be first. We must keep kingdom priorities in view as we wrestle with issues of wealth or whatever's keeping you or me from following Jesus completely. I can tell you one thing. No one has ever lost out of the excessive devotion to Christ. So my question to you is this. Is our treasure in our work? Is our treasure in our jobs? Is our treasure in our performance or skills? Our retirement funds? These are good things. These are gifts from God in their place. But they are secondary to the seeking the kingdom of God and a bright, righteous relationship with God, with others. Mark 6:33. But seek first His kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. We hold our wealth and our work, our idol, whatever that may be, on an open palm test, like the rich young man. And what happens is we end up turning away sorrowful from God. See, we need to keep our hand open and say, "God, take this from me so that I can be complete in You." But what we do is we do this. "God, You can't have that. I need this." And Jesus, if God says, then I can't use You. Money, like this rich young man, can do some things. It can do some good things in the right hands. But money or whatever you have placed before God cannot, it will not satisfy the longing that is in your souls. It can't satisfy the longing that's in your heart. It can't satisfy that which God has placed in you that He can fill. And that is a personal relationship with God through His Son, Jesus Christ. My prayer to you is, my prayer today is that you know the Lord. You know Him as your Savior. And my prayer to you is that there's things that you may be holding on to today. There's things that are keeping you from following Him completely. today is the day that you would want to give that up. Today is the day that you say, you know what? I've played enough games with God. I need to give this stuff up. I need to bow before Him, humble myself, repent, and ask God for forgiveness and give this to Him. So that way He can use you the way He wants to use you. And that's to bring glory and honor to His name. And we all have friends. We all have people we know that don't know the Lord. We need to let them know what this great hope is. Let's pray. Father God, I thank You, dear Jesus, for who You are again. I thank You, Father, for Your Word. And I know that I say this every week, but this Word of Yours helps me, and I know that it helps many in this room today. But Father, there may be one here today that don't even know You as a Savior. They don't even know how to even begin. And Father, I ask, Lord, today that they would come see myself or Pastor Darrell afterwards, Lord, that we could share that with them. And Father, there may be others in this room, Lord, who are followers of You, but they're not completely devoted to You. There's still things in their lives that they have not given to You because, again, You are the owner of it all. We're just stewards of it. And I pray, Father God, that they would release that to You, Lord, and come to know You, and that You could fill their heart with what You truly have for them. And if there's anyone in that room, in this room, Lord, I pray, God, that they would come see us afterwards, that we could pray with them. Maybe they prayed right there, and they wanted just to give them an encouragement, an excitement that this is what they've given up. Whatever it may be, let us rejoice with them. And Father, I just pray as we leave this place, Lord God, that we would be better understanding, better devoted followers of You, so that we can bring glory to Your name. And these things I pray in the most precious holy name of Jesus Christ. Amen.